All right, if you'd like to join me this morning, I'm going to begin, probably get there in a couple minutes, in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I'm going to take a one-week break from the study in the book of Proverbs that we're pursuing together, and because of the timing of today falling on July 4th, was on my heart to do something related to the Lord's purposes in this nation and the other nations of the world. What got me thinking along these lines, other than just the calendar or a couple of things I read, I'm sure you do similar kind of stuff, but I track with news, national news, just so that I can be aware of what I need to be praying for as different things unfold on the national scene. And I came across a poll recently that caught my attention, and then there was also a quote by one of the current candidates for president that caught my attention. I want to start out with these two things this morning. This recent poll was taken to ask people to what degree their religious beliefs affect their decision-making, and in things like daily life decisions, and also in regards to with the idea of the upcoming election, to what degree their religious beliefs affect their choices when they go into the privacy of the poll booth, and it's just themselves making that decision as to who is going to lead the country. And the results of the poll were not exactly surprising, but they were significant, I felt. 45% of the people that were polled answered and said that their religious beliefs, and you know how it is in other polls, it's very common to have results that many people consider themselves to be religious in one way or another. I've seen poll numbers as large as 75 to 80% of the people of this nation consider themselves to be Christian. I don't necessarily believe that that poll is representative of the reality of the situation, but at least that many consider themselves to be Christian and certainly religious in that regard. So out of that large number of people, 45% of the people that were polled said that their religious beliefs do affect the way they go about making decisions in their daily life. Which implies what? That 55% of people could care less about their religious beliefs when it comes to actually making decisions. In other words, I have a decision in front of me. It could be a big decision. It could be a small decision. Whatever it is, I don't even consider my religious beliefs when it comes to making decisions in life. And that would be, of course, the majority. And we are a country that is based upon the concept, for the most part, of majority rule. Now, 22%, however, which is less than half of that 45, said, though, that when it comes to making a voting decision, when it comes time to enter into the voting booth and to choose a candidate for who is going to lead our nation, 22% said that their religious beliefs affect their decision-making process, which implies that 78% are saying that they don't even consider religious beliefs when it comes to making voting decisions. There is a fairly clear dividing line in their perspective between daily life, political life, and their religious or spiritual life. Now, I said there was a quote that also caught my attention. One of the two major candidates for president in this upcoming election, John Kerry, said this recently. And he said this because an issue had been raised by some news people about his status in the church that he is part of, that he attends. John Kerry, as far as I understand, is a Catholic. And they were asking him about some incompatibilities between Catholic teaching and approved Catholic teaching and his own stance on particular laws and bills that he has voted on and things that he declares that he stands for. And this was his response to these newsmakers, or these news people, not newsmakers. Actually, they tend to make news also sometimes. But anyway, these people that are recording the news, they were interviewing John Kerry, and this is what he said about this religious life, religious concept in practical and political life. This was his perspective. Quote, "I don't tell church officials what to do," he says, "and church officials shouldn't tell American politicians what to do in the context of our public life. We have a separation of church and state in this country. Now, when he says that, and I've written that phrase, separation of church and state, and attached a question mark to it here on the board. When he says that, he's using a phrase that's commonly, you know, used in public discourse in our country. And the meaning of that and the changes that are taking place in our country based upon that concept, I think is critically important for us as believers to understand and come to grips with and form our own conclusions about. Where does this concept come from, the separation of church and state? Well, most people on a completely separate poll were asked one time recently, well, where does this phrase, this concept, this political doctrine, and that's what it is, a doctrine, what is this political doctrine of the separation of church and state? Where does it have its basis? Where does it come from? And the vast majority, 67% of the people that were polled on that question, identified the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights of the Constitution as the basis for this concept that there ought to be a separation between church and state. Let me read you the actual First Amendment, the wording of the First Amendment. And let's just identify as we go forward what we're actually dealing with. This is the actual wording. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, the wording, separation of church and state, is of course not found in the First Amendment. And if you are a student of history, as I am, what you'll find in the writings of those who were discussing this issue all the way back when the First Amendment was first written, you'll find that their concern was primarily this. We had, as a nation of people, primarily come from another nation, the nation of England. And in that nation, what was the relationship between church and state? Is anybody familiar with that in their history? There was one church that was established for the entire nation of England at that time in history. It was called the Church of England. And if you were going to be a good citizen of the state of England, of the nation, the kingdom of England, you would be considered to be obligated to be a member in good standing of the Church of England. And the founding fathers were concerned that that pattern would not be repeated in this nation, that there would not be a singular national church that was established by federal mandate. And had what had already developed in the colonization of America is that the various colonies had all each established their own state church. Not national church, but state church. Different colonies had different denominations of Christianity as the focal point of that colony's religious worship. And people that were committed spiritually to particular denominations tended to choose to settle in particular areas of the country. For instance, Massachusetts at that time was a congregational state. And the official religion of the state of Massachusetts was the Christian denomination of Congregationalism. All right? Now, that was the concern. The concern was that that would not then be mandated by the federal government and all of the colonies would have to become congregational. Or all of the colonies become Baptist. Or all of the colonies become Presbyterian. But that each state should have the freedom to determine their own religious denominational expression of Christianity. That was the original intent, and that was the only focus of the original debate. Later, however, in discussing this issue, during the time leading up to and including the third, I think he was the third president of the United States, which was Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was grilled on this issue by a group of Baptist churches that were concerned because Thomas Jefferson, now becoming the president of the United States, was not himself Baptist. And the Baptists in a particular region were concerned that Thomas Jefferson was going to make it a law that everybody had to become what he was and that they would no longer have the freedom to express their Baptist denomination and its peculiar expressions of Christianity. And so what they did was they wrote him a letter and asked him about this. And Thomas Jefferson wrote them back and answered. And in his letter, we have in our national discourse the first occurrence of this phrase, the separation of church and state. And as Thomas Jefferson answered back, what he was essentially promising to the Baptists is, don't worry, I will never make it against the law to be a Baptist in this nation. We will keep what he called a wall of separation between church and state to protect the churches and the various denominations from federal government involvement in the expression of their Christian faith and practice. Now, of course, since then, this concept has changed. Since Thomas Jefferson originally used it, it's been quoted and it's been applied in different ways. And the big change really happened in 1947. And that was through a Supreme Court ruling in which the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Justice Black at that time, he made a ruling in which he said that this wall that exists of separation between church and state is actually not strong enough and it's not big enough. And he said, what we're going to have to do in the years to follow is we're going to have to build this wall higher, we're going to have to build this wall wider, we're going to have to build this wall stronger, and we're going to have to ensure a complete separation of church and state. And since that Supreme Court ruling, things have been moving that direction ever since. What we have is a growing wall of separation in our society between the influence of the church and the influence of the state and what those are based upon. Now, I said I would read from the book of Psalms to start. Let's go there now. Psalm chapter 2, and we will read the entire psalm. Since this ruling, what kind of things have taken place to follow this trend? Well, you know, we all are familiar with some of the modern history. We have laws on the books now that allow for and even promote, from a national government perspective, abortion. We have recent laws that are being developed right now, instituting and authorizing the practice of what is, you know, so-called gay marriage. We have a growing pattern of the influences of God and the Bible being removed from all areas of public expression and certainly government expression. What does the Lord have to say about all this? Let's read from chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The kings of the earth are who? What are we talking about? We're talking about the leaders of national governments throughout the world at any particular time in history. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. For what purpose? Against the Lord and against His anointed. Who is the anointed of the Lord? The Lord Jesus is the anointed of the Lord. Saying, and this is the intention in the hearts of the rulers of the nations of this world, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, in light of what the Lord is going to accomplish through His Son, now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. What is the intent of the rulers, the kings of the earth? What do they want to accomplish? What they want to do is they want to tear off fetters and castaway cords. And these are both identified with a very important word, their fetters and their cords. Who is their pointing to in this passage? Look back in verse 3 where this occurs. Let us tear their fetters apart. This is quoting as though the psalmist is there in the secret councils, the oval offices of all the nations of the world, as though the psalmist is able to listen in to what the rulers of the nations are actually saying in their hearts and in their conversations with one another. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Who is there referring to? Anyone? It's referring to the Father and His Son, His anointed. The word is His Christ. All right, what that tells us, what that teaches us from a high-level biblical perspective is that when God looks at the nations, He is looking at the nations in their relationship to two categories of things that He has already previously placed upon the nations. Because these things were things that are already there upon the nations. It's just the nations don't like them. The nations don't want them there anymore. And what is on the nations are fetters and cords. What are we talking about? These are, you know, cords is something that's more commonly used in our vernacular today, but we don't usually talk about fetters anymore. What are fetters? Chains. Chains that prohibit someone from complete freedom of expression. Going where they want, doing what they want. They're limited. They're bound to a specific sphere. They have limitations placed on them. They can go this far, and then the chain jerks them short of the next step. They can't take a further step. But what the nations want to do is they want to keep walking. They want to walk beyond the boundaries that the Lord and His anointed have placed upon them. They want freedom to choose to live their lives the way they see fit, the way that seems good in their own perspective. And at this point, they could care less about what the Lord and His anointed have to say about how they should live. Now, is this going to be, as they're attempting to cast the fetters and cords of the Lord and His anointed off of themselves, is this going to produce a long-range good result for them as the psalm goes on to describe how the Lord reacts to it? What's the Lord's initial reaction in their attempts to cast the fetters and cords of the Lord away? He laughs at them. He laughs not in, you know, having a good time, enjoying a good joke. He laughs in the sense of, it's almost as if God is just shocked at how brazen and blatantly they're attempting to disregard His authority, but laughing knowing that they have no real ability to disregard His authority in the final result. And because God has those fetters and cords upon the nations for His purposes to limit what? What is God trying to limit when He sets fetters, chains upon nations and cords to hinder their free expression? What is God trying to limit? Sin and evil. That's it, and that's only it. God wants people, even though they don't understand this, to have a better life. And the way they're going to have a better life is by minimizing the expression of evil, minimizing the expression of sin in their society. And that includes fetters and cords in every area of human interaction, human society, including government and politics, not excluding government and politics. So from the Lord's perspective, is there such a thing truly as a complete separation of church and state? Well, you should know me well by now. The correct answer is, from a biblical perspective, yes and no. And we'll look at both of those perspectives this morning. Should there be a separation of church and state? Yes and no. Okay, so let's look at it together. But what I want to do before we... Why don't you turn next to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're turning there, let me just give you some examples of prior to 1947. I mentioned this key ruling by the Supreme Court that began to widen and grow this wall of the separation between church and state. But prior to 1947, things were quite a bit different in national perspective on this issue, and stretching all the way back to 1776. You know, when the Congress was first formed and it began to act as a duly designated body of legislatures and enacting rules and laws for this nation based upon constitutional authority, what would you suppose would be the very first act of the Congress of the United States? Which there's supposed to be this complete separation in the perspective of so many. What was the very first, does anybody know, what was the very first law that the Congress of the United States passed? No, that was in their first few things that they did. They instituted prayer for their own meetings. They established a chaplain of the United States and prayer for all of their assemblies. But that wasn't the very first thing. Did you? They did. That was actually the second thing that I believe, which was a day of thanksgiving. They instituted a public day of thanksgiving where all the inhabitants of the land should thank and praise the Lord for this new nation that He established. The very first law of the Congress of the United States was they set aside funds for the publication, the printing of 20,000 Bibles. And those Bibles were to be distributed among the American Indians who did not have access to them prior to that point. And they were concerned that without the benefit of having Bibles that they could read in their own language, that their nations, their Indian nations, would eventually be at odds with this new nation that had been formed of the United States of America. And they believed that if they could get the Bible into their hands, that the Indian nations and the American nation would be able to live at peace and in harmony with each other because they shared common perspectives and because they shared common spiritual values and commitments. And so they authorized the publication of 20,000 Bibles. When was the last time you think that Congress put a bill through to publish Bibles to send out to people that didn't have the Bible in the world? When do you think the last time was? Yeah, way, way, way too long ago. What about this? You know, this is the same body that supposedly, you know, established this separation of church and state, because they're the same body that enacted the Bill of Rights, including the First Amendment, right at the same time. Did they believe what is now being said about the separation of church and state? No, not even close. How about this? The perspective of these men that established the document that we know as the Constitution of the United States. Let me just read to you a brief excerpt from a historical writing on this. Our U.S. Constitution was founded on biblical principles. Not everyone acknowledges that, by the way, today. Most don't. It was the intention of the authors for this to be a Christian nation. Again, not to be, nationally speaking, any particular denomination of Christianity, but it was the intention for it to be a Christian nation in expression. The Constitution had 55 people work on it, of which 52 were evangelical Christians. We can go back in history and look at what the Founding Fathers wrote to know where they were getting their ideas. This is exactly what two professors did. Donald Lutz and Charles Heinemann reviewed an estimated 15,000 historical documents with explicit political content printed between 1760 and 1805. And what these guys were looking for is they were looking for any of the writings of the men that actually signed this Declaration of Independence and participated in the writing of the Constitution. And from these items, these 15,000 historical documents, they identified 3,154 references to other sources, quotes from other sources. The source most often quoted was, take a guess, the Bible, accounting for 34% of all of the citations. 60% of the rest, making a grand total of 94%, were not quotes directly from the Bible, but quoting other men who were quoting the Bible. All right, so a total of 94% of their citations, their references, were biblically based. The founding fathers took ideas from the Bible and incorporated them into the government intentionally. If it was their intention to separate state and church, they never would have taken these biblical principles and placed them as the foundation of the government. Just one example of an idea taken from the Bible and incorporated into our government is found in Isaiah 33:22, which says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." The founding fathers took this verse of Scripture and used it as the basis for making three major branches in our government: judicial, legislative, and executive. And it goes on from there describing other examples. Let me just cite one other historical example. This one really caught my attention. What people don't realize is that there's been such a historic progression and change in the way that the Lord is acknowledged in government circles. One example of this is the constitutions of each individual state. The United States is based upon, the government of the United States is based upon the United States Constitution. But each individual colony became a state. And when they became a state, each state had its own body of legislative officials that gathered together and wrote out a constitution for that individual state, which was in relationship with the federal constitution. All right? And both powers were recognized and acknowledged. This is a quote from the constitution of just one state, the state of North Carolina. And trust me on this, this is not like shockingly different than all of the other state constitutions. They were all very similar. I'm just picking this one as an example. You cannot find this in the present wording of the Constitution of North Carolina today. Why? The wording was changed intentionally in 1876. Prior to 1876, for 100 years, from 1700 to 1800s, this was the wording of the North Carolina Constitution. Quote, and this was in regards to who could serve within the government of the state of North Carolina, that no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of the Old or New Testaments or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within this state. Now, what does that mean? What that means is in North Carolina for 100 years, you could not serve in the government of North Carolina unless you were a publicly professing Christian. You just couldn't do it. What about the separation of church and state? Did the Supreme Court, which existed during those 100 years, you know, were they outraged that such a guideline was established for North Carolina? Did they come down on the heads of the North Carolinians and force them to change that? No, because it was acknowledged that the First Amendment was no violation of that very commitment. In fact, the First Amendment was written to protect the rights of the North Carolinians to make such a provision for their own self-government. All right, now I said let's take a look at how the correct answer could be that yes, there should be a separation of church and state, along with the answer of no, there should not be. In one sense, it both are true answers. I ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, we're going to read the famous last words of the Lord Jesus just prior to His return to heaven to do what? Jesus went back to heaven after He died and rose again from the dead and spent some 40 days with His disciples, instructing them in the deeper purposes of the kingdom and the future and what God was intending to accomplish through His church. And then after those 40 days, He left and ascended back to God, back to heaven. And what has He been doing since then? Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and some of it on earth also." Right? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, what we're dealing with when we're talking about church and state is we're dealing with the concept of spheres of authority. And we're talking about true authority, rightly constituted authority, authority that God Himself recognizes. And the concept biblically is that there is in the earth, in human interaction, in society, there is intended by the Lord to be more than one sphere of true authority. In human society, the way God has planned it, not all authority is constituted in any one sphere. So where is all authority constituted? In His anointed. Jesus from the point of His resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of God. And when He arrived back at the right hand of God, what did He do? He was crowned Lord over all. Of everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, and everyone under the earth. Meaning everyone that's ever lived. And of course, that includes everyone who ever will live. Jesus is Lord over all. And He holds all authority. All authority flows from His throne. If it doesn't, then it's not real authority that God recognizes. It's not true authority. All true authority flows from Jesus and from His throne. That's God's perspective. And in the final evaluation, that's all that's going to matter, is how God looks at this. Not how I look at it, not how you look at it, not how anybody else in any government on the face of this earth looks at it, but how God looks at it. But He has constituted in human society different spheres to express His authority that He holds over all. And those spheres have a number. How many spheres would you guess there are? There are three, and only three, that He recognizes, three spheres of Jesus' authority. Those spheres are in order of appearance in God's Word. The church. And I won't go into an explanation in detail of why the church appears before any other sphere of authority. You have to wait. That's just the subject of a whole nother series of teachings. The church is the first sphere of authority. The family is the second sphere of authority. And the state, where we find human government. When we're talking about state, we're not talking about state like California. We're talking about any state, whether it's a nation or a smaller region within that nation, like either what we call a state or a city, but any constituted body of human authority. These three spheres all express the one authority that Jesus has over all human endeavors, in all human experience, in all human society. Jesus is Lord over the church. Jesus is Lord over the family, every family, whether they acknowledge Him or not. Jesus is Lord over the state, every state, whether they're trying to cast off His fetters and cords or not. All right? And each sphere answers directly to Him, not through any of the other spheres. So the spheres are, in a sense, like this, with Jesus ruling through the expression of His authority over all three. The spheres touch each other. They affect each other. They influence each other, but they don't blend into each other. So that the state doesn't have authority directly over the family. The state, as God considers it to be properly constituted, does not have the right to tell you exactly how to raise your children. That's your responsibility as the parent that God has given authority to. Neither does the family have the right to tell the president how to run the nation, other than through the influence of their vote as a citizen of the nation. But just because you're a good father of a godly family, you don't have the right to just march into the Oval Office and tell President Bush, I think you should have done this instead of that, because I'm a father, and I said so. It doesn't bleed over in that way. And the state does not have the right to tell the church how to run its business. Neither does the church have the right, because I'm a pastor, I can't march into the Oval Office and say to President Bush, President Bush, I'm a pastor, let me tell you, this decision about economics that you just made, you can't do that. You have to stop it right now, because I'm a pastor, don't you know? Don't you understand that? There's a separation of these spheres of authority in that way. There are boundary lines, appropriate, God-ordained boundary lines in between them. So in this sense, yes, there is and should be a separation between church and state, between church and family, between family and state and church and family. Does that make sense? There should be a separation. But in what sense is no the proper answer? Well, as I said, there is meant to be by the Lord an interaction between these spheres. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, a passage we're all familiar with, and as a church we focused closely on a couple of years ago, and hopefully are carrying with us to this day the significance of this principle. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read from verse 13. You, and Jesus here is speaking to the church, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All right, how does this affect this concept of the separation of church and state? And in what sense should the church not be separated from the state? I'm going to put a big C here in this first sphere and call this the church sphere. This is the state sphere, and this is the family sphere. Okay? In one sense, these are completely separate, bordering each other, and each answering directly to the Lord. President Bush will, on the day of judgment, answer to the Lord for how he led the United States of America as president, even apart from his own commitment as a believer, as he has professed to be a believer in the Lord, even apart from that, he will give an account just for what he did as president of the United States and will stand before the judgment seat for that purpose. So the state will give its own account. The church will give its own account. But does that mean that because God has ordained these separate spheres, and they have their own guidelines, their own rules within these spheres of how to just conduct daily business. For instance, we don't follow, this is an example, we don't follow Robert's rules of order in our church meetings. Right? Yeah, anybody, this is going way back. We don't even use this stuff anymore in our society. Is anybody familiar with Robert's rules of order? Okay, some of you were exposed to it, yeah, in school growing up. It's a, you know, it's just basically a guideline for how to conduct specific kinds of meetings. And there are there are specific rules in Senate meetings. There are specific rules in congressional meetings. And there are different rules for church meetings. And we don't follow their rules in those practical expressions, and they don't follow ours. So does that mean that the church and the state, we just peacefully coexist and we don't really have anything to do with each other? A complete growing wall of separation between the two, so that the end result is they no longer even touch each other, have any effect and influence. No. What is intended to happen is that the church, and the reason why I've drawn these spheres in the way that I have, is that the church is the first institution that the Lord is concerned with, and it is to be the primary institution that the Lord is concerned with. And the reason for that, in a nutshell, I said I would save the fuller explanation for this until later. This is the only institution of the three, the church, that's going to move on into eternity and is going to last for eternity. Okay? Your natural family will not be constituted in the same way in eternity. The state will not be constituted in the same way in eternity. The church will carry forward into eternity and will have eternal expression as the first and primary institution of the Lord's expression of authority in human interaction. So the church is meant by the Lord to have a teaching and prophetic influence on both of the other spheres that God has constituted for the expression, the right expression of His authority. And if the church is not having the right teaching and prophetic influence on the family and on the society, the state, then what takes place? What takes place? What takes place is the stuff that we've seen since 1947. That's what happens. What takes place is, and this can happen on either side, the church can fail to communicate what it should be communicating, and therefore the influence that it's supposed to have as salt of the earth. And you understand what the imagery is. We focused on this quite a bit as a church together. What is the meaning of the imagery of the church being the salt of the earth? Preservation. We didn't have refrigerators in those days. Salt, you salted your meats in order to preserve them so that they didn't rot and become corrupt and inedible. And the idea here is that the church is to have a salting influence on the other spheres of authority, which left without that influence will corrupt just by human natural momentum. Because people left to themselves are what? They're sinful. And they will make sinful choices unless they happen to become born again and become part of this sphere of influence, speaking back into the family and speaking back into the human governments that God uses to influence our practical and civil lives. So the church is called into this prophetic role. The prophetic is the difference between prophecy and teaching in terms of the church's responsibility. Teaching is just to sit the people of the society down and say, this is what you should think. This is what you should believe. This is who God is. This is the way God wants humans to deal with one another. This is the way God wants humans to treat one another. This is the way God wants you to respond to Him. Do you understand these principles? That's good, solid, basic instruction. But then what happens is, even with good instruction, people and whole nations of people veer off course at times. And when they veer off course, what's required is a prophetic voice to call the entire nation's attention to how they have veered off course and to call them back on track, back on course with the Lord. And so the church is called to have this prophetic influence and this teaching influence to affect the other spheres of God's rightly constituted authority. Now, what happens when the rulers of a state, you know, any particular ruler of any particular state at any time in history, what happens if they don't have this influence upon their lives? Well, let me just give you three names as an example. And we could literally list dozens upon dozens of names if we really knew our history well. Let me just list you three examples. The name, and this can apply to more than one individual, of course, but this is representative, named Caesar. What happens when Caesar rules without listening to the teaching prophetic voice of God's people as the church? What happens? What happens is a nation like Rome, and all of the good and all of the bad that goes along with that. The good was Rome became a very strong and powerful, mighty nation, conquered all the other nations around. The bad was, what was the moral climate in Rome? What was the spiritual climate in Rome? Who did the Romans worship? They worshiped dozens of gods, false gods each and every one. How did they live their lives? They lived their lives based on whatever seemed best to them at the moment. And did they care much about, you know, how they actually affected other people? Yeah, they cared, but they only cared as it pleased them and benefited them. And so they would do all kinds of horrendous things to the peoples in their own state and peoples of other states that they interacted with. That's a far distant history one, but let me just pick a couple of easy targets in the 20th century. All right, Hitler, sure, good example. And let me put Stalin up there with him. What happens when a leader of a state, and listen, it wasn't like Hitler wasn't welcomed by the people of the state of Germany during that time in history. He was voted into office and welcomed by popular acclaim to be the leader of the nation. The problem was with Hitler was what? Who was he listening to as his teaching prophetic influence, primary teaching and prophetic influence? He was listening to atheistic philosophers that had written in his day and age, Friedrich Nietzsche in particular, and he was drawing his governmental principles primarily from those perspectives, not from God and not from His Word, not from the teaching and prophetic voice of the church. As a result, what happened? I mean, I don't have to go into the details. We're all well familiar with what Hitler did and what society ended up looking like with this as the primary influence. Joseph Stalin, he doesn't get as much publicity as Hitler, but actually did more damage than Hitler ever did. If you're just counting, crunching numbers of people that were destroyed and damaged as a result of his rule, Hitler may have killed, you know, somewhere close to, including his own citizens in the war and other citizens in the war, maybe responsible for 10 million deaths. Stalin is generally acknowledged by historians as being responsible for 50 million deaths under his rule. Why? What was his primary teaching and prophetic influence that he listened to? Atheistic philosophers again. Karl Marx, Lenin. And as a result of disengaging this influence from the church and creating a hard wall so that the state sphere in Russia during that period of time, the USSR, the state sphere grew and swallowed all three spheres. And the church was outlawed, and even the family was redefined as your children are the children of the state, not the children of you as parents. The state became the sole rightly acknowledged sphere of authority, and Joseph Stalin being on the top of that whole pile. That's what happens in a worst-case scenario. And listen, don't think this can't happen again in history. Don't think it can't happen again. It will repeat every time what? This wall is built between these spheres. Yes, they're different spheres in practical expression, but there's always to be this influence of church over state. Influence, not rule, but influence. Teaching influence and prophetic influence. Turn with me, if you would. We'll look at one last passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll end here today. And I'll let you guys get to your barbecues. Deuteronomy 17, very interesting. Some of you have heard me refer to this several times recently. It's been on my mind repeatedly. Very interesting law that God established in the Old Testament law that He gave to Moses. A law for kings. A law for those who are to fulfill this role of heads of state. And this is from Deuteronomy 17. We'll read starting in verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. We saw recently in our study in Proverbs how this danger caught up with Solomon when he failed to follow this law as king over Israel. And as he multiplied wives, his heart was turned away. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. You know, don't levy too great of a tax. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. This is the interaction in God's perspective between church and state. The king is going to come. He's going to be installed as king. He's going to be crowned. He's going to be sitting on his throne. And when he's there, God says he has a responsibility to do something. What is he going to do? Is he going to study all of the laws on the books of that nation from prior to when he was a king so that he just knows what all the laws of that nation are? You know, in other words, like study the history of the government on a human level? No. He's called by the Lord to a study of a higher law. A law that should influence any other human laws that he may ever enact and pass. He was called to a study of God's law. And how, in a particular form, how was he to study God's law? He was to himself write his own personal copy of the law. It was the case in those days that they didn't have Bible bookstores. You could just, you know, the king could just send his representative around the store and buy him a few copies of the Bible and he'd have his own copy to read. The Lord had him write his own copy. But there were Levitical priests there that could have been ordered to write a copy for him. King's a busy man. He has a lot on his agenda. Would have been much better, wouldn't it, to have the priest write the law for him, and then he could read it later at his own leisure. No, the Lord had him write it himself. Why? He's forcing the king to meditate in the law. That's what he's doing. By having him write it, as he's writing each word, he has to think about every word that he's writing. He has to consider it. He has to meditate on it. And he's doing it under the supervision of who? The Levitical priests. He's doing it under the teaching influence, the prophetic influence of the priests that are watching over and holding him accountable, spiritually speaking, to this law that came from God himself. So, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. That meant that even after he finishes writing it, he's not finished with his responsibility and his accountability to the Lord. He's now to, every day for the rest of his life, read the law of God. The idea here is that as he enters into his day's business, the first thing on his agenda is, I have reading time. I have to read God's word before I start to handle the natural business of government as king over this nation. And the whole concept here is that now he is going to look at the affairs of state through the lens of what he's been reading that morning. And he's going to think differently. He's going to choose differently. He's going to act differently based upon the influence of what he reads every day for the rest of his life. So that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would cause us to be understanding, Lord, about your relationship to our lives in all of the various spheres of authority that you have instituted for us. I pray that you would help us to see clearly as your people that your Son holds all authority, but that you have instituted these different spheres, and cause us, Lord, to be wise and understanding in how these different spheres are meant to interact with each other, so that as we talk with others, we can have the right salting and lighting influence in their lives. And I thank you for that. I believe it's your appointed way, Lord, that we would be a healthier nation and one that is pleasing in your sight. And so I pray you would accomplish it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.